If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. We've been looking at the so-called second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul as he travels. He is in what we would call the nation of Greece. He has left Philippi, somewhat urged to leave by the authorities there, and is now traveling to Thessalonica. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. Thank you that we can read it here in peace and have it by your Spirit applied to our souls. Grant us your grace, Lord, to hear well and then to follow whatever it is that you lay upon our hearts to do. Convict us of our sin, lead us to Christ, and may he be the one glorified throughout this exercise, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. If you happen to notice the title in the bulletin today, you might think that's not very compelling. It doesn't, as someone said, get you off the bus and cause you to come in. It seems rather academic, rather intellectual, but it's absolutely necessary because it's highlighting one of the words that is in our text today. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that as Paul is in the synagogue, he is explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Necessary. You all know what that word means. It was necessary for you to get out of bed this morning in order to come here. It was necessary for you to be, I think, 16 years and 3 months old to get a driver's license in Virginia. There are certain necessities of life that we just can't seem to avoid. Well, it was necessary, according to the Scripture, that Jesus Christ suffer and die and rise from the dead. Why? Why was it necessary? And what does that mean? The necessity is laid upon us to understand it because it's here in the Scripture and not just here alone. It's necessary for us to understand it because wonderfully, as we think about the obligation to understand what was necessary about the cross and the resurrection of Christ, when we understand it biblically, we'll see that it magnifies and glorifies God. And it also humbles the heart of mankind because we see just how wretchedly sinful we are and just what we need. So a good text for us as we come to the Lord's table again, as we think about the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection and why it was necessary for us today. So we have here Paul, and not mentioned, but probably Silas and Timothy, leaving Philippi. Luke stays behind, as best we can tell. And they travel down through two towns that apparently they don't stop in, or at least have any ministry there. Maybe there was no synagogue. And they press on down to the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia, which is Thessalonica. The city still exists today. They pronounce it Thessaloniki, but you can go and visit the modern city, and in the midst of that is the ruin of the ancient city. And it was a fairly large city in Paul's day. 50, 60,000 people lived there, second only to Athens in that part of the world. So Paul and Silas and Timothy are there. We think the date is around the fall or winter, early winter of the year 50 AD. And they go into the synagogue, and it says Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, that's the right thing to do when you go into a synagogue. The scriptures here, that term, is understood to refer to the Old Testament, as we would call it. The New Testament hasn't been written yet, so the scriptures are what we would call the Old Testament. And Paul opens them up, and he's reasoning with them from the scriptures about what? About Jesus Christ. You say, well, the Old Testament doesn't mention Jesus Christ. Well, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Over and over and over and over again. Perhaps not his name as you would say it like that, but certainly in prophecy, in description, and in a wonderful way pointing to the coming of this Messiah who would be the perfect once and for all sacrifice for sins. Every time the Jews offered a sacrifice, Christ is mentioned. And so Paul is showing them from the Old Testament exactly that Jesus would come and that he is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for. And Luke tells us as he writes this record that Paul was explaining and proving, two very interesting terms. Some translators translate the word that we have as explaining as opening. That is, opening the eyes and the ears of the hearer to understand. Now, most interestingly, Luke uses the exact same word in his gospel, Luke chapter 24. He uses it in the account of Jesus walking on the road to the village of Emmaus, and two of his disciples come alongside of him, but they don't recognize him. You remember the story. Jesus has died on the cross. All those followers of Jesus are distressed, discouraged, depressed. And they're going down the road talking about these things, and they come upon Jesus, and he begins to tell and listen to them, and they tell him what is going on. And they say, and we thought that this Jesus was our Savior. And here's what Jesus says in response. He says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have spoken." Listen to the wording. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, and their eyes were opened." It's amazing that the three key terms that Paul or that Luke uses there in Luke 24 are the same terms that he ascribes to the Apostle Paul here in the city of Thessalonica. Reasoning from the scriptures, the Old Testament, that Christ had to die and rise, and it was necessary that it happened, and when he did so, their eyes were opened. The same terminology. Maybe Luke is thinking of the same thing when he writes about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. The second term that he uses there is to prove. That is to set evidence and facts before people. So what Paul is doing is he's taking these Old Testament prophecies, these Old Testament descriptions of the coming of Christ, and he's ticking them off one by one and showing how they're fulfilled in Christ Jesus, so that he can sum it all up with that phrase, "I proclaim to you this Jesus is the Messiah." And persuasive, clear work of Paul, aided and abetted by the Holy Spirit. So we have some of them were persuaded, and they joined them in faith. What is Paul proving and explaining? The necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The necessity. Why is that important? And in what sense is it necessary? The fact that Jesus died for sinners is something the whole of the scripture confirms to us. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 3, he said, "I delivered to you what was of first importance." Here it is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was raised, according to the scriptures. The two key points. According to the scriptures, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, according to the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Christ came to do, to die and rise again. But why was it necessary? Some people think it's not necessary in this sense. It's not necessary because God, who is God, could do anything he wanted to do within his holy will, and he could have come up with a different way to save his people. He could have found a way that was different in every aspect, but he chose this way because maybe it was the best way or a way that glorified himself more. But it wasn't absolutely necessary. But that's not what the text says. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here says it was necessary. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, said it was necessary. Three times in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the necessity of Christ being the perfect sacrifice for sins. We base, as Paul did, our understanding of what Christ has come to do on the scriptures. And the scriptures themselves say it was necessary, so who are we to question? But in what sense is it necessary? Well, as I've set before you in the title, it is a consequent, absolute necessity. What does that mean? Well, I'm just using language of historic Protestant theology. I'm not making that terminology up. A consequent is something that depends on something else. It's the thing that is because of the other thing, to put it most bluntly. To illustrate, if you hold a rock in your hand out here, and suddenly, because you're no longer holding it and you let it go, it will do what? Fall. Why? Because of God's law of gravity. And all the physics thereof you don't need to understand, you just need to know that it will fall. And so the falling of the rock is consequent on the nature of gravity. It's dependent upon it. The one causes the other. So what's the consequent for Christ going to the cross? Well, here's a biblical concept you need to understand. It's nothing outside of God himself. It's nothing outside of God himself. There can be no force, no power, no influence outside of God that forces him to do anything. Or he would not be God. God is God. He is sovereign. And no one, no thing, no power, no force of any kind can be greater than God. And so it can't be outside of God. It can't be us. Christ doesn't go to the cross necessarily consequent upon us and our need or our desire or our want. No. Because then we would be telling God what to do. Now we have to see that the consequence is in God. The force, the power, the decision, the desire to put Christ on the cross must be in God. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 1, he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. In other words, before there was anything created, before God had begun the creative work, he determined to save us in Christ. And his desire was, as Paul goes on to say, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Are we holy and blameless? No. He goes on. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, there are many, many things in that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, but here's the main thought for us today. It is God's will that compels or is the consequent power behind the cross. God's desire. He wants those who are holy and blameless. He wants children who will be adopted as sons. He wants us to be his forever. And so his desire compels the cross. It is his desire that enables him to decree. And his decree cannot be thwarted by any power. God decides and he decrees. And that's the reason that Christ goes to the cross. You see, the problem is that the people that Jesus wants and that God the Father wants and the Holy Spirit wants to be his own are, as the Bible says, sinners. Sinners. They're not holy and blameless. They're not his children. They're in rebellion against him. And so the very ones that he wants to be his have to have something done for them and to them. And that's why Christ goes to the cross. And because this, of course, is absolutely necessary, we cannot be in relationship with God as we are, then we can say that the cross is a consequent, absolute necessity because of God. Because of God. Think for a moment about the nature of what needs to happen. God has decreed that he will reconcile, justify, sanctify, adopt, and glorify a certain group of people. And this certain group of people are sinners who are wretched in rebellion against their king and their creator. And the more you see the magnitude and the nature of sin, and the more you understand the glory and the nature of God, the more you'll understand just how far apart are those two objectives, if you will, to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. But God in his wisdom and in his nature and in his desire and his decree affects the way, and the only way that can be done is to put Christ on the cross. And we need to understand why, particularly as we come to the table again. So think about the nature of God with me. Holy, righteous, just. And because he decreed when he gave Adam and Eve life that if they obeyed him, they would live, but if they disobeyed, they would die, he must be true to his word, he must be righteous, and he must have death as the consequence for sin. That's what he said. That's what must happen. And it would be right and just for everyone who sins to die immediately. It would be in the justice of God. So understanding sin in that light, what do you think about sin? Do you generally, when you sin, think, oh, that hurt me? Or do we think that might have hurt others? Or do we ultimately think that sin is primarily against a holy God? A God who's not just out there, but who's right here, who has made me, who's given me life and breath and everything that I have, who is deserving of my obedience and my love. And what am I doing? I am sinning against him. That's what sin is. And justice demands that we are under a curse. Paul writes in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Any one sin, every single sin, deserves the curse. And we're under that curse. And so for God to make us his adopted children and bring us into relationship with himself requires a removal of that curse. Not an ignoring of the curse, not an overlooking of the curse, but a remedy for the curse. And that's what God does to save us. And so God is holy, righteous, and just, but he's not only that. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just, but at the same time, he is filled with grace and love and mercy, and they're not opposites. They're all part of who God is. And he can't turn one attribute off and turn another one on. All the time, he is holy, righteous, just, loving, gracious, and merciful. And so in the midst of his holy justice and his wrath and his curse against sin, his love and his mercy and his grace come forth in this, that he sends his Son to take the curse due sinners. And his mercy flows far as the curse is found. And everyone who is in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, those recipients of his grace, therefore do not have the curse fall on them, but they see and they watch and they notice and they love this fact that the curse falls on Christ. That it's the only way. Because God said that he would save a people, it is a consequent, absolute necessity that Christ go to the cross. He must. And he does. And he does so willingly. The Father sends Jesus to the cross. He says, it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness would dwell, and through him he would reconcile things unto himself. How does Jesus reconcile wretched sinners to a holy God? By the cross. It was the good pleasure of the Father. It's the loving desire of the Son. It says, Jesus says in John 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up." He dies and he rises at his own authority, willingly, freely, joyously. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. What was that joy? That his people would come to him in faith and repentance and belong to him and be adopted and be holy and righteous and pure. That was the desire of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. Paul says it wonderfully in Romans 3. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So you see there, the righteousness of God is a gift of his grace. His righteous judgment for sin is a gift of grace. What's propitiation? Fancy word. Four times in the New Testament. It means that Christ, by dying on the cross, satisfies the wrath of God. He sets God at peace because God is perfectly righteous, that judgment that falls upon sin, which would be righteous, falls upon Jesus. And therefore, Jesus satisfies the wrath of the Father against the sins of his people. And the Father is propitiated, even while your sins are expiated. Those are important words to know. Because it describes for you what Christ has done on the cross and the absolute necessity of him doing so. You want further proof? If you know God to be love, the ultimate picture of love is the love of God. If you know God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and the triune nature of God exists from all eternity, they are all fully God. And if you know that the relationship that the Son has to the Father and to the Spirit, to the Father, etc., is the perfect relationship, then what Father would send his Son to the horror of the cross if it wasn't absolutely necessary to achieve their ends, which was to save a people? If there had been any other way, the triune God would have conceived of it immediately and done it. But Christ goes to the cross, not just suffering in his body, but even more so suffering in his soul, the wrath and condemnation of God the Father upon your sins. And not just yours, but the sins of all of his people, all at once. The suffering in his soul is far more agonizing than that of his body. And so the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absolute consequent necessity. The resurrection because it proves the acceptability of the cross. Christ is not captured by death. He's not held by death. 3 days, he rises. And he assures by doing so that you and I who are in Christ will rise as well. Well, the sending of Jesus to the cross shows the extent of God's love. Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, here it is again, the propitiation for our sins. That's love. And God loves you, but he can't turn off his righteous judgment in the midst of his love. And so he lays his righteous judgment and his wrath against your sin upon his Son. There's only one conclusion. Why the cross? Why the resurrection? It was a consequent, absolute necessity based upon the nature of our God and his decree to save a people. Did Jesus absolutely have to go to the cross? In one sense, no. In one sense, no. Jesus did not have to save you from your sins. Jesus did not have to take the burden upon himself. The Father would have been perfectly just and still perfectly loving if he had let the wrath for our sins fall upon us. He could have designated that from eternity, as soon as anyone sinned, they were sent immediately into the depths of hell.
That would be justice. Justice. But he didn't. Do you love the Savior? Do you see what he's done for you? As you come to the table today, be reminded of this great and wonderful truth, that if you have repented of your sins, it's all of grace. And if you've come to Christ in faith, it's all of grace. And the fact that you're alive today and have not had the judgment of God upon your sin already, it's all of grace. And he's poured out that grace upon you time and time, day after day. Why? So that in his perfect timing, you would come to him, repent of your sins, and trust him. And then you would be the fulfillment in part of that great and grand and eternal desire of a holy God, that he would have a people for himself, adopted sons and daughters, who would not just live this life in that grace, but who would be slowly perfected, having been justified and adopted, so that fully sanctified, he will take you to be with him forever. And there, in all your perfection, you will worship. A consequent absolute necessity of the decree of God, his own nature, that he saves you. Will you thank him? Will you love him? Will you serve him? Will you obey him? That's the proper response. Let's thank him now. Father, we do thank you. We praise you. We honor you. Lord, there are things that you do that we cannot or ever will understand fully. But this we know. It was necessary that Jesus come to save us. And you did that which was necessary because you desired to have a people for yourself. Thank you, Lord, for making us your children. Thank you for the grace that has been poured upon us and continues to come. And thank you, Father, for making us thankful. Increase that thankfulness. Bless us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.